We want to take a moment to welcome those of you who are with us in virtual service today, and at the conclusion we'll be celebrating communion together, so if you want to pause and gather elements so that you can be a part of that, we welcome you to do it. There will not be a delay. We'll move right into that at the conclusion of the message. For those of you that are in the room, I welcome you to open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Romans. If you'd like to follow along, pull out the outline if you care to make a note or two, and let's pray as we come to God's Word this morning. Father, open yet again the eyes of our understanding. Stir us up. Some of these things are comfortable truths to us. We've walked with them, many of us, for a long time. But they are revolutionary, and we want to receive them as such, to let our hearts be lifted and stirred and reminded and encouraged by the amazing things that you have done on our behalf. So, Lord, help us that we might go out from here today different than we came in, lifted up in your truth, empowered afresh by your Spirit, and ready to help the world around us know you in a personal and saving way. And we ask it through Jesus. Amen. Well, in recent months, we've heard quite a bit about privilege, about people who have special things in their life. Some of those are valid. Some of those discussions are probably a bit exaggerated, and some, I might suggest, are extremely misconstrued. My purpose this morning is not to do an exegesis of privilege. But there is a sense in which probably all of us think about being special. What parent or grandparent or great-grandparent hasn't at some time looked their child, grandchild, great-grandchild in the eye, given them a big hug and said, "You are special"? I remember when our kids were growing up, thanks to the Gaithers and VeggieTales, there was a little song that came out. "I am a promise, I am a possibility, I am a promise with a capital P. I am a great big bundle of potentiality. Oh yeah, I am learning to hear God's voice. I am trying to make the right choice. I'm a promise to be anything God wants me to be." Any of you know that song? Okay, I'm not down on the song, and by down, I was thinking about this because we're doing this Bible study class on how you need, we'll be getting to how you need context for a word. So I could say I'm down on this song, and I could either mean I'm up on this song or I'm down on the, all right, so let me clarify. I'm not against the song unless it turns people's hearts into a sense of self-sufficiency and arrogance about who I am apart from Jesus. If there is a way to be special in this world, it is bound up in the grace of God that He has given to us. And once we receive that, according to the Scriptures, we truly are very special, unique and a part of the family of God. However, some people seek a specialness with God that takes them on a journey that actually becomes detrimental to knowing God as He has revealed Himself and living properly according to His good news. And that's what we encounter when we get into this section of Romans. If you've been with us, you know that in chapter 1, Paul sort of addresses those people that are thoroughly independent of God. Maybe they have never even heard verbally of a God, or of certainly the God of the Bible, but Paul says, even so, they are accountable to Him because they see the witness of God in creation. He has made known His divine power, His divine nature, through the things that are made, and therefore they are not without excuse. Then in chapter 2, he's moved in to talk about moral people, both Jew and Gentile, people who have some code of ethics. They have some sense of right and wrong, and he reminds us that God has built into us His image, which has a conscience. So chapter 1 is creation. Chapter 2 kind of rotates around this idea of conscience. And he says, even the moral person falls short of his own moral code, and therefore he is rightly accountable, for he can't live up to his own aspirations. He starts to turn the corner to an issue that we don't face so much overtly in our world, and that is the separation between the community of the Jewish people and the everybody else that were the Gentiles. So he starts bridging that in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, he takes this on head on. Now, for those of you who like to kind of understand the background and the approach of the Scriptures, Paul approaches this question of, are we really accountable to God like an attorney? And he's sort of laying out a case here. And he's presenting arguments and defenses and building up a structure that says, I don't care where you come from. In the end, you are accountable to God. But because he, being Jewish, understands the Jewish mindset, the first century Jews thought they were very special people. They were God's chosen people. Abraham was their father. They had a pedigree, and they tried to keep their pedigree, and they were proud of their pedigree. They had a land called Palestine that they believed God had uniquely chosen and given to them. And they had a law that came to them from God through Moses, but that law was the center of the community life. And it was around the fulfillment of those laws that they felt they sustained a unique and special relationship with God. In simple terms, they thought they were a cut above everybody else. And to them, by and large, the Gentiles were the dogs, the outsiders, the unworthy, and the unclean. If you were a first century Jew, you really believed that your picture was on the divine refrigerator. Now, Paul had already begun blasting his way into this cultural mindset. And as we watch him do this, though the issues are not immediately the same, consider that we are also living in a world that has created its own sense of how we become special and how we relate to God, and there is an explosion of cultural general belief in this text that tells us it probably isn't the way a lot of people think. If they've not come at this from what God has revealed to us, they would have no way to know. And if they have seen what God has said, many of them have decided to ignore it or reject it. So Paul, takes on his next set of arguments here. The case has been handed to him. And out of chapter 2, where he laid this foundation and he said, there is no difference between Jew and Greek. You are not better because you are circumcised, because circumcision is of the heart inwardly, not externally in the flesh. Or so to say, relationship with God is about the heart. It's not about your religious habits. And therefore, we are all on a playing field where we are accountable to God. Our offenses to His holiness have justly condemned us. And God is just in producing His judgment upon that if those sins are not cared for. But He knows there are Jewish people that are going to hear this letter. So He has a little argument. He asks a whole series of questions. He lays these out and gives them answers. We could spend a whole morning unpacking the details of this. I don't want to do that because remember we're doing highlights. But I want you to hear it, and I want you to listen to those questions. And if you are of a mind to, you can go home and spend a little extra time sorting out exactly the nuances of what Paul is saying here. So he starts out with this question, then what is the advantage of the Jew? So if Jew and Gentile are alike and Jews think you're special, are you really special? Is there some advantage? Or what is the value of circumcision? Verse 2, much in every way. So he affirms that there is a unique relationship between the Jew and God. But now he's going to implode some of the bases of which they feel that's valid. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God. So there's the foundation. They had the law of God. But what if some of them were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Or the argument might go like this: if God is holding us accountable for our sin, but we have the law, is God unfaithful when we fail the law because he didn't give us the capacity to fulfill the law in every way? Verse 4, he says, "By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" I say this in a human way. "By no means, for how then could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people have slanderously charged us with saying, their condemnation is just." Now, without digging into all of the argument, let me give you sort of the flyby summary of what I think Paul is getting at here. He is saying to his Jewish readers, yes, there has been historically a unique relationship between Jews and God, but that does not exempt you from the consequence of your rebellion against God. And if you've never read the Old Testament, you will go back and do so at some point and realize that though the Jews had this special relationship with God, they were very fond of throwing it in his face. So much so that the prophets of the Old Testament frequently called Israel an adulterous nation. They were unfaithful. But their unfaithfulness does not render God unfaithful. That is, he hasn't broken the covenant because their law is not sufficient to save. And in fact, he is just and fair because all people are treated equally, Jew and Gentile. All who offend are held to the same account. And he will get to the point here where he tells us that all of us have fallen short of God's righteous standard. Now, to make his point, in the following verses, he then goes to a sequence of Old Testament quotations. Those of you who care to dig into that in more detail, all the verses are outlined for you if you can't find them in marginal notes in the discussion questions that are on the website. But in this linking together of these passages, you just have to kind of sit back and think about somebody's reading this to you and how would you feel when you get to the end, all right? So here we go. Verse 9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" And notice how Paul identifies himself with his Jewish readers. "No, not at all. For we have already charged," that's a legal term, we have brought a charge that "both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written." Now here we go. "There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Don't you just feel great? In one sense, we should. We don't feel good because we are opponents of God, but we feel good because we see elements of this in us. We're not alone. And not in that we are not alone, he is going to then go on and explain to us how God has taken upon himself to deal with this problem that we could not solve. So in a world like theirs and like ours, especially like ours, that is prone to say that the nature of man is essentially good, that it is our culture or it is some psychological influence that distorts us and brings evil out of us, this is a very countercultural declaration. How many of you would like to walk into the nearest restaurant after church today, if you go to one to eat. And as you walk in and you just say, "Hey, I want to know that you are all bent toward evil. There is no righteousness in you. No, if you think you're good, you are just flat out mistaken." And you think they're going to applaud? Probably not. But if you look back through that, his language is definitive and extensive. There are no exceptions stated. No one gets a pass from the bent that evil has placed upon the nature of man ever since sin entered the world. Now, you're going to have to bear with me along the way here, because we are going to look at some very particular words, because the impact of those words is outstanding and we just can't miss them. We aren't going to dig into them as we might. You can thank me for that later. But he starts out here by saying we are all under sin. Sin here is in the singular. He's not saying that we are all committing repeated acts of sinfulness or rebellion against God, but he's saying we are all under the principle of sin, the reality of a nature that is twisted from the very beginning. This same word has the idea of being under the control of, or under the authority of. So Paul used it in his letter to the Galatians to talk about a schoolboy who was under a master. And to 1 Timothy, he talks about slaves who are under a yoke. We, as humankind, are all under sin. That is, we are tainted and twisted by it. No matter how badly we want to believe that we are essentially good at the core, God says, uh-uh. And that's why we commit rebellious acts against God, and why it is impossible for us not to do so. Just think about it. Do any of you know anybody who has never sinned save Jesus? And where did that come from? Just raise a child from birth to two. If God's righteousness is the true north of the world, then what he's saying is we are naturally headed due south. And we need something to turn us around. That's where the repentance language of the New Testament comes in. We're going south. We need to go north. We need to turn around and go in a new direction. Listen to how Paul writes the similar theme to the Ephesians in the first three verses of chapter 2. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." So he's writing to believers here, and he's telling them what they were like before Jesus. Dead in trespasses and sins, we all lived in this under the influence of Satan, who has dominated this world. And we lived, in verse 3, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is, we were children who were the rightful recipients of the accountability that we have to God for our failure to meet His righteous standard. So ask yourself the question, why is the world in such a mess? Now, if you don't agree with me that the world is in such a mess, give me a call this week. We'll talk about it. The world has always been in a measure of a mess. Some of us may look at the world and say we think the world is messier than maybe at any other time in our recent memory. We feel the squeeze of some of that, but if you do some history, you'll find out there were some other very, very, very messy periods of history. Mankind has struggled with this issue, and it is a mess that mankind cannot fix apart from the intervention of God. We can't naturally understand the things of God, And he has made us, and he's written the manual on how we are to function, how we are to relate, how we are to govern ourselves. And when we walk away from his plan and design, it's no wonder the wheels come off the bus. Sociologists, you know, those are the people who work with us in our relationships, in our communities. They can't fix us. They may help us tweak on a few things, but just ask yourself, how long have there been people who called them sociologists, and where are we for all their efforts? Same thing with the psychologists. They want to work with our mind, with our emotions, with the way our inner things are wired. And yes, sometimes we can meet with them and they have ideas about things that may bring some temporary improvements, but they cannot fix the messed up wiring inside of us that is dominated by the evil one. Not on their own. And then, of course, there's politicians. Need I say any more? I will add this. I do not think we should be surprised that the farther and farther away that the people of the world and the governments of the world move from the values and truths of Scripture, the crazier the world is going to become. The more broken it is, and the more evidence we see of its brokenness. A problem that I have uncovered, Bonnie and I were talking about this earlier this week, my observation, maybe you share it, is that by and large people have stopped asking the question, is this what God wants? It doesn't enter the debate. In fact, in most times, it's forced out of the debate. We aren't able to even bring the desire and the design of God into a conversation that deals with social problems, that deals with political issues, that deals with how we manage our relationships and, you know, our borders and our wars and our governance and how we embrace the planet. All of these things God has given insight into, and we can't even say, are the choices that we're making ones that God would approve of? Now, I hope believers are different. I hope that we are asking ourselves those questions, but unfortunately, I think there are times when even believers have sort of slid to the shoulder of the road on this question, and we are more persuaded, more guided, more motivated by the wisdom of our own minds than we are by going back and saying, is this what God wants? And if we can discern what God wants, then that is the answer to the question of where we should go and how we should go about it. When we stop asking that question, it's no wonder we're flying off in all kinds of defeating places. Well, then Paul moves on in the next two verses to sort of give the bottom line of his defense here, his legal statement. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. That is to say, so you can stop making your foolish and frivolous arguments against all of this, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In these three Sundays, this has been the fundamental question of chapters 1, 2, and the first 20 verses of chapter 3. Is man accountable to God? Is God just in holding man accountable for his shortcoming to God's perfect holiness, to his perfect standard? Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this has been Paul's discussion all the way back in the book of Galatians, when the Jewish people were trying to then say Christians still needed to follow all of the traditions of the law, all the habits of the law. And in chapter 3, verse 24 there, he says, the law has become our tutor that it might lead us to Christ so that we could be justified, declared righteous by God through faith. For those of you that are familiar with that concept, don't go into ho-hum mode on me, okay? This is revolutionary stuff to a world that does not understand how to have right relationships, who is trying, in many cases, trying to the best of their ability to be the best version of themselves that they can. Why else do we spend billions of dollars on self-help materials, videos, podcasts, programs, and all the stuff that goes on to try to become a better version of ourselves? And if we would only pause for a moment and ask ourselves, was it really going to get us to the destination? We might come to the recognition that, you know, this might get us a couple steps down a long, long journey, but it will never get us to the end. Say, well, this is a depressing beginning, you know. In a sense, it is. But have you ever noticed how good news is always better in the face of the bad news? And the good news takes on a whole new light in the reality if we can come to accept that in fact we are accountable to God. Then how do we change that accountability is one of wrath or judgment? And this is the gear that Paul shifts into in the rest of chapter 3, 4, and 5. The good news is the wonderful remedy. And the darker the darkness is, the brighter the light of this truth shines. We go back to the beginning of chapter 1 and remember Paul's theme. This is all about the gospel. This is the good news that reveals the righteousness of God. And as it reveals the righteousness of God, we have to look at the righteousness of God in the face of man's rebellion against God's righteousness and refusal to follow God's righteousness and in the end, incapacity to achieve God's righteousness. And now he's going to say, but we are in a deep hole, but there's a ladder. There is a way out. There is something going forward. And that is not in a set of rules or a religious program. It is in a person. It is in a relationship. And it is found in what Jesus did that no law and no religion ever could. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Old Testament is always pointing to Jesus. That the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many of you have heard that verse before? How many of you, don't raise your hands, just ask yourself, how many of you thought that it was an independent sentence? Because that's oftentimes the way we quote it. We kind of snatch it out of its context, and we don't distort the truth. It is still true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now, this morning, I want to reconnect you to its context because it makes it all the more incredible. This is revealing to us the righteousness of God that is by faith in Jesus Christ, which we need because we have all fallen short of the standard, but are justified by His grace, verse 24, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. And it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now you notice he restates the universality of the problem. All have sinned. Folks, we did more than misspoke. We lied. We deceived. We intentionally twisted. We allowed anger. We allowed pride. We allowed all manner of things to enter into our hearts and to come out of our mouths and be lived out in our actions. We might say it, what part of all do we not get? It includes every one of us. And then we come into this series of really big words. Now, if you like words, you're going to love this. If you don't like words, don't check out. Try to hang with me. But in these six verses, we find the core of the centrality of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people feel these are among the most significant verses in the entire Bible because of what they tell us. Now, we start with a conjunction, but. Okay, so for those of you who are working on Bible study tools with me, remember these linking words are important, and but is usually a contrasting word. So it's saying all of this, we're under God's accountability. We are rightly under the wrath of God if we haven't dealt with that. But here comes a contrast. We're going to change the theme. We are going in a new direction. And the new direction is in a person. It is not in propositions. Propositions are verbal statements. The law was propositions. They were statements about what God wanted. Here he says, no, we're stepping away from the law. The words, the rules, they couldn't get the job done. So God got it done in his Son. It comes about in Jesus. Now let's scratch the surface on a few of these. And you can follow along. You can look back with me. I'm coming out of verse 24 now. So grace. We are justified by His grace. Grace is unmerited favor, giving us what we do not deserve. As a gift. That is, we don't earn it. We don't work for it. It's not a result of the good things that we can muster up. It is offered to us at no cost. Through the redemption. Now, these are words and word pictures. Some of these words give us a whole backstory, if you will. The word redemption was applied to the forgiving of debts and the freeing of slaves. So he's saying that we are taken out from under a debt that we once had, a slavery that once had hold of us. It has purchased our freedom. This is not just a good news of another chance, of a second chance. A lot of people in our world apart from Christ want to, you know, say, well, we can understand people make mistakes. Give them another chance. This is not just another chance. This is absolute freedom from the slavery that bound us. It's a ransom that has been paid. And it has been put forward that would be publicly displayed. It's a referent to Christ on the cross being visibly observable as the ransom, the offering that is being made for the atonement of sin. For the propitiation through His blood. How many of you use that word in a sentence this week? All right, so we're going to dig into this one in a little more detail for a couple of reasons. One is there are some differences even among evangelical, biblically based scholars on exactly what Paul had in mind when he used this word. The most common first century application of this word was to propitiate false deities. So they were to offer sacrifices, grain, gold, sometimes even in the worst of cases, their children, as a means of trying to assuage the wrath, the judgment, the ugliness of an angry God, little g. There are some who view this word more from an Old Testament perspective because it is the same word that's translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as the mercy seat. If you remember, in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple, inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark was what was called a golden cover, the mercy seat. This was where the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would take the blood of sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. So some view this as saying Jesus is the mercy seat of God, that which on which his sprinkled blood has built the bridge between mankind who has violated God's law and the absolute holiness of God, which was protected in the Holy of Holies as his presence dwelt above or over that mercy seat. And others look at it and say this really is a reference to expiation, which we would probably just call forgiveness, the wiping away of sins. So we have a choice to make, an interpretive choice here. Paul could have potentially used the word in any of those three ways, and he may have actually had all three of them somewhat in mind. I'm stepping to the side of an older strand of theologians against what some of the newer theologians, and they're people that are really smart, so I get nervous. But there is sort of a bent toward this idea of Jesus being the mercy seat. And that's true. He is, in a legitimate way, the mercy seat. But how do we discern what Paul meant in this immediate space? We look at the context. And what is the context all about? Most of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, most of chapter 3 is about the fact that God's wrath rightly falls upon the sins of men, and his wrath needs to be satisfied. So the common understanding, transformed by the gospel, is that in the same way the pagans thought that the wrath of their pagan deities need to be appeased, there is a truth that the wrath of God must be satisfied. However, the New Testament application of that is completely opposite to the pagan application. So in the pagan application, the worshiper was responsible to bring his own means of satisfying that wrath. Whereas, biblically speaking, it is God who took the initiative and brought Jesus and offered him on our behalf to be the satisfaction. And I think the reason a lot of people have moved away from that historic understanding is because they get nervous about the connection to wrath. We want people to be good. And when people start pushing back against the fact that they have offended a holy God, unfortunately, we sometimes, even in our theology, stumble into walking away from what God really wants us to know, because I think it's actually more profound. When I look at this and say, yes, an absolutely holy God must have sin satisfied. And you and I can't do it. So what a miracle that out of his great love and mercy, he creates the necessary sacrifice and offers his own son, so that once that wrath is satisfied, we, by faith, apart from any goodness or works on our own, are welcomed into the merit of that. And in effect, God looks justly then on we who are guilty, but he can pronounce, you are not guilty. That's back to the first word. We are justified by his grace. That's a forensic, a legal term. It's a judge looking at the evidence and rendering a verdict. And if you are justified, then you are declared not guilty. In this case, it's not a loophole. It's not that you are able to twist your way around because of some legal shenanigan. It is a simple fact that someone else paid what you were due to pay, and therefore you cannot be held accountable for it. And so Jesus did that for you and for me. When we sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. That's what it's reflecting. Now, the next part gets people stirred up also. This was accomplished by His blood. Those of us who understand the significance of blood sacrifice, who know the sacrifices of the Old Testament, who understand the Levitical law, that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin, perhaps it's easier for us to embrace this. But to some who are apart from God and don't realize what Christ has done, and they hear that He offered Himself and sacrificed His blood, that gets them a little freaky. So think about it this way. The blood was the representation of the life. This is what Leviticus says. The life is in the blood. So what it's saying to us is that Christ laid down His life for us. And that was evidenced by the fact that He gave the life-giving force of His earthly existence, His blood, on our behalf. It's a picture of Jesus on the cross. Now that propitiating blood is received then, verse 25, by faith. That's the means by which we appropriate it. It becomes our own. It is not something, again, that we have to go out and earn or work for or go through a period of time where we have to prove ourselves in some fashion. It is that God, immediately upon our faith in Jesus, says the guilt that you once carried is taken away and you no longer bear the guilt. And therefore, the concluding statement, God can be both just and justifier. Now that one's a mouthful. But remember, He's dealing with these people who are saying, can God be righteous and just? Is He fair when He judges sin? And if He's fair when He judges sin, then how can He be fair if He forgives sin? How can He be fair if He declares a guilty person not guilty? And this is all part of how Paul is going to lay this out for us, but this is why it's important that Jew and Greek are on the same footing. Everybody sits in the same place before God, and therefore God is just because He treats everyone equally, and He can declare them not guilty because the guilt payment that was required has been paid universally for all who will accept it by faith. Do I hear a hallelujah? These three words tell us that God has remained true to His character, and yet He has been able to welcome us into His eternal presence. This anticipates chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul will just announce, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul did not write chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. He just wrote a letter. Okay, so we have come along later. We've added the numbers of the verses. We've broken it into chapters. So if you were reading this, you wouldn't say, oh, well, I've read chapter 1. I get to stop for the day. No, Paul sent you a letter and you say, hey, I want to read Paul's letter. So, you know, 3 minutes later, after you've heard this and what intervenes, you would get this reinforcing punch. Therefore, though all are rightly under God's judgment now, there is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. In effect, we have been moved from death row to the palace in one simple work, not so simple, but in the singular act of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Back to Ephesians. That passage continues, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let that just blow your circuits. God is desirous of showing his magnificent kindness and grace to us forever in Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So are you and I special? In Christ, we absolutely are special, but it's all of God and not of us. Verse 27 in our text. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. From Old Testament to New, there is a thread of redemption, of saving, that God has woven. And he worked it out at times through people, and he worked it out at times through a nation, and he worked it out through a series of commitments or covenants. And all of those covenants are continuing to unfold until they come to Jesus, who becomes the sealer and the maker of the new covenant, the one true Lamb of God, who is sacrificed as an offering for the sins of the world, that the wrath of God be satisfied and that we be welcomed by faith into his family. I hope your heart is rightly puffing up if you are a follower of Jesus, because this is who God has declared you to be. This is who he has made you. We don't ever want to get tired or routine or ho-hum about these truths. They are life-changing, world-changing, eternity-changing. And it's why the Church of Jesus Christ, since the first century, has gathered regularly to remember this sacrificial work of Christ. It's what we call communion or the Lord's table, and in COVID, it's what we call the sealed cup. It's a time when we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that made all of this possible for us. And so as we ready our elements, I invite you to pray with me as Jesus prayed with his disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal and transformed that Passover meal into a memorial of himself. For having given thanks, the scripture says, he gave them bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which is given for you to eat in remembrance of me. And then after supper, he gave thanks again and offered them that cup of redemption in the Passover meal. And he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, and you will drink it in remembrance of me, though I will not drink it with you until we drink it together in my Father's kingdom. So, Lord, we come to share these symbols that picture for us the amazing, unbelievable, mind-blowing work that you have done on our behalf, so that you have declared us in Christ by faith not guilty of all of our offenses to your holiness. We are grateful. We are humbled. When we think of Christ upon that cross, we are moved emotionally. When we taste the bread and the juice, our senses remind us, and we enter into the sacrifice. And Father, it is from the depths of our heart that we thank you for what Christ has done. Lord Jesus, we honor you and praise you and glorify your name for submitting to the will of the Father and offering yourself, laying down your life for us. And we worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we share together in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can peel off the top. And let's take the bread that represents the broken body of Christ and eat it in remembrance of him. And then we can undo the super glue and drink together the juice that represents his shed blood. Let's drink it in remembrance of him. As the Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthians, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and drinks it with us anew in his Father's kingdom. This is a day to go out and celebrate the grace of God that has been offered to you. Do it with a joyful heart and share it with somebody else as God gives you the opportunity. If you need prayer, come see me. Those of you in virtual church, we're grateful that you could be there. We look forward to when you may be able to be with us in the room. And everything we've said here among ourselves and you have heard, embrace it and celebrate with those with whom you watch today. Have a great week.